Douglas Crook, Wednesday, January 2nd, 2013.
If you would like to open your Bibles this evening, we are ready to consider chapter 4 of the book of Job. Wednesday nights we're studying the book of Job, and our study of the first two chapters especially are the foundation for the understanding of the rest of the book. And so if you weren't able to be a part of those studies, they are available on the website to help you catch up, because it is essential that we understand those first two chapters before we can even begin to understand what takes place in the rest of the chapters. And so in those first two chapters, we have revealed to us God's estimation of Job's character. And he is, in God's estimation and God's declaration, he is a blameless man, a man who fears God, one who shuns evil, and one who lives to please the Lord. That was God's own testimony of Job's character. And so that's the foundation on which we can begin to look at Job and what he suffers and even what he says and the things that he experiences. And we see that Job has an enemy that wants to rob him of God's best and God's blessing and wants to rob God of his glory. And so he accuses Job and says all that the worship and the devotion that Job has for God is simply for selfish reasons. And so God, in order to prove the faith of Job, to test it, and to prove that it was genuine, that Job worshiped God because he understood that God was God. And so God allowed two separate tests to prove Job's faith was genuine and that it truly glorified God. And in those two tests, he lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his position in society, and then the last one was the loss of his health. And not just a minor problem, not just a small headache, but a very severe disease that left him disfigured, that left him in constant pain. Literally, his skin would fall off at different times. It was infected with worms, as he said in the city dump. We're talking about a man who suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually to a degree that very few, if any other, human has ever suffered. This man, his faith was tested to the nth degree. And then as we came to the third chapter, we read that Job finally in despair. Well, first of all, he had four friends that did come, and they spent a whole week sitting with him in the ashes and mourning with him. And I believe in an expression of a genuine compassion for Job to the degree that they had understanding. But we've quickly find out that their friendship and their comfort and their compassion was very shallow and very quickly turned to cruelty, though whether they intended it to be or not, that's exactly how it came across. So after a week of sitting together there with his friends, Job finally broke his silence. And when he broke his silence, he began to speak of wanting to die. And he presented it in three different ways, as we had last week. He says, it would have been better if the day that I was born was simply a black hole in history, that it never took place. In other words, we have this day, and then where my birthday should have been, God just skips over that day and goes to the next day. It would have been better that my birthday never took place than to experience what I'm experiencing now. And then he said, well, since that didn't happen, it'd been better if I died when I was born, that I had been stillborn. At least then I would have found the rest in the afterlife that those who fear God enjoy. But of course, that didn't happen either. So he says, I wish I could just die now. Now, I know that those words sound like something that a person that's described by God as being blameless, you would think wouldn't utter those words. But again, you have to understand Job's situation. And if you've never been in that situation, Job said nothing to curse God. He didn't deny God. In fact, in his statement, he clearly says, this is by the hand of God. So he's not denying God. He's not bitter at God. He's simply saying, I can't handle anymore. It'd be better if I just died. And again, I've never been to that low in any of the experiences that I've gone. But I have witnessed that in men and women of faith that really have come to that place. In my own daughter, Rose, there was more than once. A lot of times she would say it halfway kidding, but only halfway. She'd be having one of those bad days, and I'd look over at her, and she'd simply say, Dad, take me out and shoot me. And again, half kidding, but the other half not so much. And there were other days when there was no kidding involved. She'd just as soon end the suffering. But in all of that, I saw in her a faith that she understood that God was still God. There wasn't a denying of God or his faithfulness, but it was just more at times than she could bear. And someone like myself, who up to this point, as I'm getting older, I'm starting to have more weaknesses than I've ever had, but I've always been healthy, generally speaking, and it was always difficult for me to hold that balance. As her father, I still had to deal with the stubbornness and just part of growing up being a kid. And yet there was another part of me that understood I have no idea what she's... I have no idea what she's going through. And part of the work that God was doing in me was to know that God was going to be her God too. And that he would do the necessary work. That he would show himself faithful just like he did to Job. But I had to be careful to understand something that Job's friends didn't understand. You have no idea what he's going through. And this is something that we need to be reminded of when we're dealing with those that are hurting, whether it be emotionally or spiritually, especially if you haven't gone through some things that they're going through. Don't pretend that you know all the answers. Now, there are things that we can, and this, again, the balance that I had to take, not only as her father with Rose, but as her pastor. I had to be able to give her the word of God that was true and comforting and sometimes would bring correction where necessary. But it had to be done in love, and it had to be done with the understanding that when it's all said and done, God knows your need. And God, look to God for your answer, and he will give it. Job's friends didn't have that compassion. They didn't have that understanding. And so after Job in chapter 3 just expresses this desire just to die, it was more than his friends could handle. They just felt that it was inappropriate for Job to utter such words. And so we begin three rounds of speeches beginning in chapter 4 by Job's friends. And then we'll have Job's response. We won't to each of those turns that his friends take. We'll only be able to consider the first round or the first speech by the first friend. As we read these speeches, it's important for us to understand that not everything that Job's companions say about God is wrong. Not everything that they say about how God deals with people is wrong. There are some statements, if you just zero in on them and you carve them out of the context, we would have to say on the authority of Scripture that that's right. That is true. But what they had to say and how they said it was misapplied. Some of it was just plain wrong. And we'll examine all of the things that are true but misapplied, as well as the things that are simply wrong in what they say. Their counsel to God, and this is what you have to understand, why God so severely rebukes them at the end of the book. It's because their counsel to Job was based on the fundamentally false doctrine that all suffering is God's punishment for sin, and the righteous never experience adversity because God always protects them from it. That was the false doctrine on which they based their counsel. Sinners always suffer. Saints never suffer. That fundamental error was what they based everything that they counseled Job with. Since Job was suffering and suffering intensely, that had to mean in their theology, that had to mean that Job had sinned against God knowingly and was stubbornly refusing to acknowledge that sin. That's the basis of their counsel to Job. This very error, this theological position, is the very position of the prosperity preachers today that is so faithful or so popular among so many Christians. And they say that if you have faith, you will not have adversity in life. If you suffer adversity, it's because you don't have faith, they say. And it's the exact same false doctrine that we see here in Job's counselors. Now, when we get to Job's responses, and we're going to go through these middle chapters of the book more rapidly than we did the first two chapters. But I want you to look for these things as we read some of these passages, and we'll make comments as we go. But look for these things. Job's responses will express his confusion. I don't know why these things are happening to me. Remember, he didn't have the advantage that we have of knowing that scene that took place in heaven, that conversation that took place between God and Satan. Job didn't know about that conversation. We do. We have that advantage. So he didn't know. He was confused. But he also demonstrates solid doctrinal and theological understanding in the midst of his confusion. He acknowledges something that few Christians want to acknowledge, that his adversity was by the hand of God. He never gave Satan credit one time for his suffering. He acknowledges time and time again in his responses that this is the work of God. I don't know what he's doing or why he's doing it, but I know that my life is in God's hands, and he's allowed this. He also knows that it's not a punishment for sin. He knows his own heart. Now remember when the description that we had in the opening study, that the declaration that Job was blameless didn't mean he was sinless. But it did mean that when he failed God in any area, that he applied God's instruction to return to a life of obedience. And in his case, it was to bring the proper sacrifice. In our day, the application is, we are also to be blameless in this church age. And I hope you know that doesn't mean that you're sinless, that you never fail God or never disobey. But it does mean that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we say what God says about it, if we repent and confess our sin, then we become blameless before God because we've applied his grace according to his instruction. Job did this, and he understood that he had done this. He knew he wasn't perfect in the sense that he had never failed God or messed up or said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing, but he also knows that he always approached God and applied his grace. So he knows that this isn't a punishment for sin, but he doesn't know why. You ever been in that position? You know all of these things to be true about God and his love for you, and he's still God, and yet, though you live by faith, you still have questions. I don't understand this. It is possible to have faith and still have confusion and still have questions. Job's friends didn't think that way. So with each round of the speeches, the words of Job's friends become harsher and harsher. They start out with a little tact, but very quickly they become harsher. They start out simply suggesting that Job may be a sinner. Now, Job, maybe you've done something. Then they insinuate that he must have done something. There can be no other conclusion. You must have done something, Job. And then they end up outright accusing Job of a number of different sins. Well, you did this, Job. You did that. Let's read the first few verses here in Job 4. Remember, Job has just, in chapter 3, he has just said, I want to die. So now his first friend, probably the oldest one, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? So Eliphaz seems a little reluctant at first. He says, well, if he talks like this about wanting to die, he's probably going to be mad at anybody who talks to him. And so he approaches him rather tentatively. But he also says, you know, I have to respond to what you said, Job. It was just wrong. And so I have to respond to you. Verse 3. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Here Eliphaz hands Job a backhanded compliment. Those always sting, don't they? He's telling Job that, Job, you were a good comforter to others that were in similar situations that suffered adversity. You helped them. But now that it's your turn, Eliphaz accuses him of sinking into a depression that he had no right to sink into. Few, if any, had suffered as much as Job. Eliphaz had no idea what Job was feeling. Is it wrong? Is it a sin for someone who is suffering so much in life to wish it was over? I don't think so. As long as it's not done in bitterness against God or cursing God. And Job, with his mouth, never expressed that kind of bitterness toward God. He simply wanted his pain to stop. It wasn't an unreasonable response. It was something that I hope that none of us ever come to. I hope that we never have to utter the words that Job did. And relatively few will ever get to that place. But I can't say that Job's response was unreasonable. But Eliphaz said, oh, that was just wrong. Eliphaz should have been the kind of comforter that Job had been to others. But he wasn't. Verse 6. Is not your reverence, and it's the same word as the fear of God. Is not the fear of God, remember that God said Job fears God. It's the same word. Is not your reverence, your confidence, the word confidence is trust, faith, and the integrity. Now this is the same word that God used to describe him, blameless, and the blamelessness of your ways, your hope, that is your expectation. And so with these words, Eliphaz is directly challenging God's description of Job. He's questioning his integrity. He's questioning his faithfulness. But having faith doesn't mean that you never have questions or that you are immune to pain of any kind, physical or emotional, or that they don't have a real impact on your emotions. Job had all of those experiences, and yet he was a man of faith. He didn't lose his integrity when he was suffering. Despite Job's discouragement, he didn't stop trusting God. In fact, he kept calling on God. He knew that God was the only answer to his problem. He hadn't stopped trusting him, and yet his friend is saying, well, you know, if you trusted God, you'd have confidence. You would know that you wouldn't be suffering like this. Job was crying out to God simply to end his suffering. The only way that Job thought was possible, God, I just want to die. If this isn't going to stop, I just want to die. Verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Now, Eliphaz is going to spell out his theology, his doctrine. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the upright ever cut off? That is, prematurely. Even as I have seen. Oh, he's had some experiences here. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. So this is his doctrine on which he's going to base his counsel. He basically says God always punishes the guilty and never allows trouble to come to the upright. And then he adds authority to his doctrine. He says, I know this is right because this is what I've seen. This is my personal observation, so it's true. And this is a danger for us even today when we try to establish doctrines or theology based on our experience. Personal observation or personal experience is not the test for the soundness of doctrine. Now, it is true that the evidence of the truth of sound doctrine will be seen in the lives of those who believe it. That is true. You should observe in others that the doctrine that is sound, that they follow, produces what it should. That is godliness, integrity, blamelessness. But observation alone, because you do realize, no matter how experienced you are, your experience is limited. And so your experience is not the test of truth. What is the test of truth? The authority of the Word of God alone. The Word of God, the Bible, is the only authority that we are to trust to say this is true, this is right, this is wrong. Only God's Word is that authority. Don't try to base your doctrine on your experience. This is what Eliphaz did. And it was limited. We need to understand that God will ultimately judge all unrighteousness. There's a seed of truth here, but it's very corrupted in Eliphaz's thoughts. God will, according to the Word of God, he will ultimately judge all unrighteousness, and he will ultimately reward all those who live righteously. But in this life, sometimes the righteous suffer, and sometimes the unrighteous prosper. And Eliphaz was saying, I've never seen that. Have you seen that? Even in that probably relatively short time of the history of man, we don't know the exact period when he lived, but even in that short period of time in man's history, the Word of God reveals that his experience and observation was false. What about Abel? We can go back pretty early in the human race, can't we? Was Abel a righteous man or a wicked man? Abel was righteous. He offered the sacrifice. Again, he wasn't without sin, but he offered the proper sacrifice. So he was blameless before God. What happened to that righteous man, Abel? He was cut off, wasn't he? Violently killed by his own brother. Well, that doesn't fit into Eliphaz's theology, does it? His observation seems to have missed that little bit of truth. And then you go on to other examples in scriptures, and of course all of them he didn't have access to, but different men and women of faith suffered. Joseph, was Joseph a righteous man? Did he suffer adversity? Over and over and over again, he was mistreated, and yet he was a righteous man. King David, what about Jesus? The man, the only man without sin. He was violently cut off from the living, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul suffered as a righteous man. All of these things are contrary to the observation of this man. Psalm 73, let's read Asaph's understanding that sometimes the righteous do suffer adversity. And as we had when we studied the book of Proverbs, we understand that a life of faith and godliness, generally speaking, is a safer life, a more prosperous life, a healthier life. That is generally true. But the doctrinal statements of these men that righteous, faithful believers never suffer, it is simply wrong and contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Psalm 73, we'll just read the entire psalm here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Again, that's a true statement. Many blessings in following the Lord and His loving instruction. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death. Now here we have another observation that wasn't quite complete. He was looking at the wicked and all he could see was they don't suffer. Well, of course, that observation's not true either. But this is how we can get focused on the wrong things. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued with other men, a lot like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. See, that's what he saw. And that was his observation. And you know, at that time, that may have been an absolutely correct observation. But it was limited. Because that's what he focused on, he began to waver in his faith and to deviate from his blamelessness. But in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until he had to change his perspective, didn't he? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you sent them in slippery places. You set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now he's focusing on the benefits in life that he has. Instead of his afflictions, which he had, now he's focusing on the faithfulness of God in those afflictions. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you from harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Asaph had to refocus. He had some real experiences. He had some real observations that in that moment and at that time, they were true observations. He was suffering something. We don't know what he was going through at the time. It was real to him. And he would look over at some of his ungodly neighbors, and it appeared to him that they just never have a problem. And that was he was focusing on that, and he said, it's not fair. But then he understood something. He understood his own help in the midst of his trial, but he also understood that God deals with us with eternity in mind, and that all of these things that we get so distracted by in life, our experience, the experience of others, if we get our eyes off of God and His Word, which are true and lasting for eternity, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to stumble like Asaph almost stumbled. Job was still focusing on God. His friends had faulty doctrine, and they were trying to apply it to Job's experience, but they were just wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says this, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12 is what the reference was. That clear revelation of the Word of God exposes Eliphaz's statement that God never allows the righteous to suffer. It exposes it as false. We need to agree with the Word of God. Verse 10 of Job chapter 4. Back to Job 4 and verse 10. "The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for a lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Now Eliphaz is just getting mean. He's comparing Job. He hints. Doesn't state it directly here, but he's hinting at Job. "Job, you're kind of like an old lion who once was young and strong and roared, made great boasts, brought a lot of damage and death to others, like a lion does. But when the lion becomes old and his teeth are broken, he begins to slowly perish. Kind of like you, Job. You've been strong and young and enjoyed a lot of good things, but you must have been like a boastful lion. And now your teeth are broken. You can't feed your pride, you can't feed your family, and you lose your children." And remember, Job had just lost his children. How cruel. What an unmerited comparison. Saints, may we be careful how we speak to those who are hurting. May we always seek the Lord to speak the truth, always, but to do it in love and compassion. Verse 12. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up." Sounds like some of these TV evangelists giving their spiritual experiences. "It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom." Now Eliphaz is trying to give his false doctrine even more authority, trying to give his accusations against Job more credibility by saying, "I know what I'm saying is true because I had a vision. I had a dream, and it confirmed that what I'm saying is true. And it was an emotional experience. It has to be true because it felt true." How many Christians do you know based their doctrine on how they feel, on the experiences that they have? Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit speaks to us in different ways, including in visions and dreams, but they will never, ever contradict the Word of God. God declared Job to be blameless. That was the revealed declaration of the will of God. Job is blameless. Now Eliphaz is saying he's a sinner, a willful sinner, and that he's suffering because it's punishment from God. And I know it's true because I had a vision. Had a lot of emotion. It had to be real. It felt real. Saints, we don't live by feelings, good or bad. We live by faith in the Word of God. Now, I thank God for emotional experiences, and they can be a blessing of God. But, saints, my doctrine's not based on those emotional experiences. It's based on the revealed will of God. And this is a good example of just why we don't go by our feelings. I don't think Eliphaz is making this up. I accused him of being a TV evangelist type. But I believe he was sincere, and I believe he had the experience. And part of what he says is actually true, but he corrupts it by not understanding it in the light of the Word of God. And he misapplies it to Job. Well, we're going to have to close there tonight. So, well, let me finish up, and then just a couple more paragraphs, and then we'll look at chapter 5 next week, Lord willing. Eliphaz's vision and the conclusion that he came to, that all suffering is the result of sin, has a number of flaws. First of all, it is true what he said, that man cannot be more righteous than his maker. That's an absolute true statement. It's also true that man is very fragile and is worthy of God's judgment. We are vessels of clay. We are worthy of his judgment. All of that's true, but what Eliphaz failed to do is apply that same truth to himself. That's true of all men, that we can't be more righteous than our maker, and that we are worthy of his just wrath. The difference between the wicked and the righteous is not that the wicked are more deserving of God's wrath. It's just that the righteous, by faith, have applied the grace of God that makes us righteous and enables us to live godly. That's the difference between a wicked man and a righteous man. All are worthy. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Job was worthy of God's wrath, but he had come to trust in God's grace, and it enabled him to be a man that God said is blameless, fears God, upright, shuns evil. In Eliphaz, we see the danger of legality. He had this measure of truth, but he didn't apply it to himself. The trouble with legality is that everyone that you judge worthy of God's wrath, well, you're suffering because you don't measure up. I'm not suffering because I'm just above you. My sin is never as bad as your sin, but that's false doctrine, legality. The truth of God's word is that we are all worthy of his wrath, but his grace is offered to any who believe. Job knew that grace. And I'm glad that you and I do today as well. Well, let's stop there. We'll look at chapter 5. Eliphaz continues and just gets meaner with his words. May we not fall into this cruelty in dealing with those that are suffering. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.